We are in Romans 8, so I hope you open up your Bibles to that chapter. And we're at a very interesting point here in Romans. It's unique for this reason. For once, we have two chapters, 7 and 8, correctly divided by subject. If we recall, Romans 7 was all about the frustration of the Jews in their effort to keep the law. The law, as Paul said, was ordained to life, but it served only to secure the inevitable fact, there is none righteous, no, not one, and hence the hope of life the law held out could not be realized. Only a confirmation of the original death penalty upon Adam and all his children. That was chapter 7. Now, Paul introduces the thoughts in chapter 8 by describing the new way of life, which is not the way of works and the law, but the way of the Spirit. Romans 7:25. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This new arrangement, called elsewhere the new covenant, recognizes a sinner's inability to keep the perfect law of God, while at the same time providing forgiveness for that inability through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hence, Paul says in Romans 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For it is God, through Jesus, who has provided this new way to life. We took a long look at the first verse of chapter 8 and attempted to clear up the misunderstanding of it brought about by adding a word to this text that does not belong. And brethren, in our studies of the Lord's word, we must never permit ourselves to add words that are not a part of the inspired text. The scripture itself reads, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It does not read, nor should it, there is no Adamic condemnation. The expression Adamic condemnation, to my knowledge, is not found anywhere in the Bible, and it's certainly not in chapter 7 to justify Paul's saying in chapter 8 that there is therefore now no Adamic condemnation. If there is such a thing, we can all recognize it is that we of the church die along with the rest of the human race. In our magazine, there's a listing under the heading Obituaries. In the dictionary, the word obituary means a notice of death. Paul, in Romans 8, makes very clear that Christian baptism and the following of Christ and our justification does not by any means release us from the original death penalty in Adam. Now this is Romans 8:22 and onward. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Adoption is 5206, the placing as a son. Redemption is 629, to ransom in full. Paul goes on to explain in verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Verse 25. We hope for that we see not. So in the simplest of words, Paul is just saying our sonship and release from the penalty of death, our experience of a full ransoming, is not yet. It's a hope. And if indeed these were present realities, they couldn't be called a hope. Verse 25, with patience, we wait for it. So the condemnation of verse 1 in chapter 8 is not the death penalty imposed upon Adam. The condemnation is what Paul has been describing throughout chapter 7, the inability to keep the perfect law of God and the condemnation that accompanies that, the realization of Romans 7:14. That in spite of all efforts to the contrary, I am carnal, sold under sin. The law condemns its practitioners by demonstrating it cannot be kept. That is why Paul says in Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It is the inability to keep the law and gain the life it promised. Romans 7:10. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. That served the Jews. It is that which served the Jews as a schoolmaster, to cause them to look elsewhere than the law, but look to Christ and faith in him for the forgiveness that was unavailable under the law. As Paul says earlier in Galatians 3:10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Contextually, that is the condemnation that those of the church escape. Not the death penalty, obviously, for Paul says elsewhere, as in Adam, all die. That statement includes the followers of Jesus. See the context. Why is this important to understand correctly and not add words to Scripture, such as Adamic condemnation? Well, for any number of reasons, but very simply, it would be short-sighted of God, who knows the end from the beginning, to release the followers of Jesus from the death penalty at this time. The interesting point about second death is why it is called that. and where it appears in the Bible. It is the second death because it is the second time in history that God is imposing the death penalty, sentence upon beings. Originally, it was only imposed upon Adam and his children. It was not imposed upon the devil or those angels who chose to follow him. God arranged for them to continue living so that they might have the opportunity in due time to repent of their ways and return to God's service. That is why, as we discussed in a recent study, that Jesus, after he was raised a spirit being, he went and visited those disobedient angels and preached to them in hopes of planting a seed which would return them to their former estate. After all, Jesus knew them all. He created them. And this illustrates, brethren, the extent God will go to save his created beings. Even the angels who knew God like no human could and were with him for eons could be deceived into disobedience. It is not until Revelation 20 that we find the second time a death sentence is imposed upon beings. This time, it includes the devil and his angels and all those deceived by Satan in the little season to attack the unwalled villages of the holy city at that time. This is the wisdom of God's plan. Jesus' reign of 1,000 years with the church is to rehabilitate as many as would to the wisdom of obeying God, including angels. That's why Paul says, "Ye shall judge angels." Once that time is over and that work of 1,000 years done, there is an event which will expose to the entire world who refuses to be obedient and who does not deserve life. Satan is loosed and some are led to attack God's people, and fire comes down from heaven to obliterate them. And there will be no question then as to the justice of God, for all the redeemed of earth will see the evil ones exposed for what they are, regardless of how they may have presented themselves throughout the 1,000 years. Now, we take this side trip in an effort to see there can be no release from the death penalty in Adam until the resurrection. We take this trip to emphasize the real meaning of the new life Paul is describing in chapter 8. It is, first of all, the glorious freedom from condemnation through Christ, even though unable to keep God's perfect law. For Christ has secured forgiveness for us, and the new arrangement is, Romans 7:25, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Still, in the first verse of chapter 8, to whom is this no condemnation available? Paul says it is to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? In Christ Jesus. For the answer, we have to go back to chapter 6, where Paul says in verse 3, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. It is in that chapter that Paul describes the significance of Christian baptism. It means that with our baptism, verse 4 of chapter 6, we should walk in newness of life. So in verse 1, those free of condemnation are the baptized into Christ. Simple. Those acknowledging Christ as the Savior and dedicated to following in his steps. It is chapter 8 that goes on to describe what it means to be raised in baptism to newness of life. In other words, Romans 7 describes what it is to be under the law, and Romans 8 describes what it is to be freed from the law and living not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. A wonderful contrast of chapters and ideas. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. First of all, what is the law of sin and death to which he's referring? Contextually, it is the law covenant, Romans 7:10, the commandment I found to be unto death. What specifically, in contact, frees the individual under the law? We learned in chapter 6 and 7, there is but one way for those under the law to escape it. It is by baptism into Christ, representing dying with Christ, and then raised to walk in newness of life. That newness of life is described here as the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This tells us it is the Holy Spirit that acts as a life-giving power. The Spirit of life, it says. The Spirit that bestows life. This is from Jesus' words in John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. That word means to give life. The flesh profiteth nothing. Then further elaboration on what the Spirit really means. The Word that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Hence, Paul says in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. We must remember, brethren, in reading this material, the great controversy in the early church was whether or not to continue obeying the law and its restrictions, blending the law with Christianity. Many in the early church were deceived into believing, yes, they should accept Christ, but they must also remain loyal to the law and its directives. Here, Paul is emphasizing life depends not upon an effort to do the law. It's called the law of sin and death, but on the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself. Verse 3 continues this thought. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, contextually, what could the law not do? It could not end condemnation. It could not justify. It could not give life. And it says, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, how was the law weak through the flesh? The fallen humans, sold under sin, could not keep God's perfect law. The weakness of the law was it was entered into by sinful humans incapable of keeping that perfect standard. Hence, what the law asked to gain life, perfect obedience, was weakened by the fact those under it were fallen with sin-inherited bodies, weak through the flesh. Then it says, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now there's a lot in this statement. We'll just do the best we can and recommend the study of this entire chapter to all of you brethren, as it says so much about the true nature of a Christian life. One thing for certain, it is not the guilt-ridden existence of those under the law presented in chapter 7. First point, the expression in that verse, for sin. The diaglot catches the correct meaning by putting it in brackets. Brackets saying, by an offering. So in a diaglot it reads, by an offering for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. That phrase for sin in the Greek is frequently used in the Septuagint as regards a sin offering. So Paul says, by Jesus offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what's that mean? The word condemned there is 2642. And it means to judge against or sentence. And we might think of it this way. A building might be condemned. That means it is due for destruction. Paul has explained clearly in chapter 7 the hold that sin has upon fallen man. Having stated that, he asks, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's Romans 7:24. So deliverance is necessary from the sin-inherited body of flesh. And Paul answers in Romans 8:3 that it is God who delivers us from this body of sin through sending his Son as a sin offering, which puts an end to the dominance of sin in the life of the believer by providing forgiveness through Christ. It is possibly in that sense that Paul could say God condemns sin in our flesh by providing atonement therefrom. Now, verse 4 requires an important distinction. It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, this takes us back to Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's our natural inheritance from Adam, our inherited humanity, flawed by sin, can't escape it. It's important to note that because we now enter a section about this inheritance of sin, Paul is saying in verse 4 that even though we are sinners, through the sacrifice of Jesus covering that sin, we can fulfill the righteousness the law intended, as described in chapter 6 with baptism. We enter a new life. Quote, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's Romans 6:6. Now this begins Paul's treatise, contrasting the inheritance of sin with the new life of the Spirit. Romans 8:5. 4. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be after the flesh means to live in accordance with the dominating principle of the corrupt nature of man. Minding the things of the Spirit suggests to regulate our minds to seek the instruction or guidance of the Holy Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? That's John 6:63. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So to walk after the Spirit, to mind the things of the Spirit, is to spend our time taking in the words of Jesus and his apostles who spoke for him. And that involves all the activities that we as Bible students believe in and practice, our meetings, our fellowships, our publications, our conventions, our special meetings for younger people, our personal studies, and on. You know, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Let's look at the first part of this. It could just as well be translated, for the mind of the flesh is death. It signifies that which one has in mind, their thoughts and purposes. Now this takes us back to Romans 6:20 and 21. When ye were, this is past tense, servants of sin, what fruit had ye at that time in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now this is describing brethren before their conversion. Says so. Says when ye were servants of sin. past tense. And look what it says of them at that time because of their behavior. The end of those things is death. So he's saying the brethren were living a life at that time before their conversion, the end of which is death. Now, that did not mean they were going into second death at that time. It merely meant their lifestyle was heading them to its ultimate conclusion, which is death. It's the principle Jesus expresses in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go therein. This can as easily read, broad is the way unto death, and many there be which go therein. That's a scriptural principle. The mind of the flesh leads nowhere but to death, as Paul said in Romans 6:21. But Jesus goes on to say, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. See, that could be very depressing, were it not for the fact we're blessed to understand the plan of God. At the present time, few there be that can find this narrow way to life. That does not mean there is not an age coming when that opportunity will be open to all mankind. But those two ways Jesus talks about are the two ways now open. The way to life, which Paul calls the mind of the Spirit, and the way to death, which Paul calls in Romans the mind of the flesh. The brethren Paul was talking about in Romans 6, 20 and 21 were at one time servants of sin, and hence on the way that leads to destruction, hence they were unto death. Their conversion transplanted them from the way unto death and put them on the way unto life. But that is no guarantee regarding whether or not they will gain that life at the end of this way. This is what John had in mind when he said in 1 John 5:16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask him, he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Verse 17 explains further. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, the word unto is very important. The thought is leading to, heading toward. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew. He said leading to destruction or leading to life. So John is discussing the state of two kinds of brethren one might observe in the church at that time. One whose path is a sinful one, but evidently not so serious that it can't be repented of, that it can't be corrected. The other is someone who has really left the narrow way to life altogether and has reverted back to a life of minding the things of the flesh. Such a one has re-entered the same path to destruction that Jesus in Matthew 7:14 said, many there be that go therein. It's in Matthew 13, which is a tremendous study, which is for our encouragement, where Jesus describes over and over and over again, in this way or that way, through illustrations and parables, the makeup of the church during this time. And it is, in essence, not what we would hope or expect, this wonderful perfection, but a mixed bag of all different kinds, with only a few really in the harvest being raised to the spirit nature and the kingdom at that time. Matthew 13, I recommend it. There is no more justification to say that it is second death than the many of Matthew 7:13 are also going into second death. We must remember, according to the scriptures, second death does not appear until very late in Revelation at the little season. Now, why make this issue? Because we can recognize and should recognize that the people that inherited the truth movement and did a violent change to it, their primary thrust that held their group together and encouraged people to join was the fear of second death now. That evil organization used that God-dishonoring doctrine to control its people. The scriptures are very clear. Second death doesn't appear until late in Revelation at the little season. Anyway, going on. Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. For evidence of this, all we need do is observe the present condition to be in this country or around the world. Listen carefully to those opposed to Christianity, and you will encounter enmity, and that is actual antagonism against God and the very idea of God, and a refusal to acknowledge his will in their lives. So verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Diglot is helpful. Those then that are in a sensual state are unable to please God. It's a fine point. But in this context, Paul speaks of a state of being in the flesh, and he speaks of the characteristics of such a state. Antagonism against God is one of them. Now, self-examination should help us to inspect ourselves and see if our mind is primarily on the spiritual things, or is it on the things of the flesh? As Paul says, the fleshly minded cannot please God. Now, verse 9 gives us an important if. But ye are not in the flesh, if, there's the if, it be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Think about that. It is simply a question as to what can we say is the dominating force in our lives and characteristic of our behavior? Is it the things of the flesh, which in Corinthians Paul describes clearly, that things of the flesh include division? Or is it the things of the Spirit, which we've already seen Jesus explain? The Spirit includes the words of Jesus. How much time do we spend with them? Are they the primary authority in our lives? Or has the adversary succeeded, as Paul warns the Corinthians, in making one of our human and fallible teachers that which we follow and divide over? Paul calls that carnal or fleshy in 1 Corinthians 3:3. The serious, serious stuff. But verse 10, we begin maybe the most encouraging section of today's study. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is easy to understand if we are not misled by a false translation of Romans 8:1. Although Christians, with Christ dwelling therein, that does not alter the fact our body, the human frame, is mortal, doomed to death on account of sin, as Paul says in Romans 5:12, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So Paul says, the body of the believer is said to be as good as dead. But our new mind, influenced by God's Spirit, as the seeds of life, assuming we are genuinely spiritually minded. And our hope is of life because we've been justified and counted as righteous in spite of our inheritance of sin. And Paul went over all that in earlier chapters of Romans, which we went through. Now, verse 11 is the profound and most encouraging point. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, if we don't read this carefully, we can be mistaken to think the Holy Spirit will impart some sort of special energy or life in our mortal bodies at this time. It's easy to see that is not the point. As the Holy Spirit is here defined in particular as the Spirit or power that raised Jesus from the dead, Paul is saying this power, God's Spirit dwelling in us, is the same power that raised up Jesus from the dead. And it will do the same for our mortal bodies. Mortal is 2349, and it means liable to die. It's the same word in 1 Corinthians 15:53, and the same thought. This mortal must put on immortality. This is the future inheritance of the saints. The Holy Spirit within us is the promise that the day will come when that power, that spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that same spirit will do the same for us. It's a bit of a paraphrase, but the Living Bible really catches the thought. If the spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, it will make your dying bodies live again after you die by means of the same Holy Spirit living in you. There's a very simple logic to what Paul is pointing out. God's Holy Spirit or power raised up Jesus from the dead. And if that Holy Spirit dwells in you, that's the same spirit or power that raised Jesus. So doesn't it stand to reason, if that spirit's dwelling in you, it means one day it will operate the same on behalf of all of the brethren, on behalf of what is now their mortal bodies, and change those mortals into immortality. Of course, this is important. If this is to be true, it is incumbent upon us that we live spiritually minded lives. This is what Paul admonishes in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, which is such an important word in Scripture, wherever you run across therefore, it means he's going backward and referring to what he's just said, what he's just proven, and he's coming to a conclusion because of it. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's the road to destruction, as Jesus said. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And that's live in the first resurrection, that is. These verses, in plain language, set before us the very essence of our Christian lives, what they involve, and the hope we have because of it. A spiritually minded life, mortifying the deeds of the body in favor of the spirit of righteousness. Attached to that life, that spiritually minded life, is the promise that the power of God living within us, which raised Jesus from the dead, shall just as surely one day operate the same on our behalf. What a blessed hope we have inherited through the kindness and grace of God, who's called us not because of anything wonderful about us or on our part, but out of his mercy and his choice, which he will go into, Paul will go into in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Anyway, the gist of today, brethren, important point, is there are two ways open now. There's the way of the flesh. There's the way of the spirit. The way of the spirit is to be occupied and focused upon the words of Jesus, his apostles, and the spiritually minded things that we find outlined in the Bible and will be reflected, as I mentioned at the beginning of this, in our activities, which this ecclesia, in spite of its small numbers, few hands, seems to be very actively engaged in the things of the Spirit, which promise a resurrection unto life in due time. Thank you for listening, and may we all continue to fortify the deeds of our body and keep our minds as spiritually minded as possible as we fellowship one with another and try to help each other in this narrow way. Thank you for listening.